very briefly before the baptism and then more fully afterwards. But we turn in this passage to Exodus 4 and verse 24 to 26. Exodus 4, verse 24 to 26. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." Our theme at the moment is this: what the whole Bible says about children in the church. What the whole Bible says about children in the church. It is rarely disputed that baptism is a sign of the covenant of grace and that its legitimate administration marks the boundaries of the outward form of the Church of God on earth. Should it be administered only to those who can give an adult credible profession of faith, or should it also be administered to the children of such as can give adult credible profession of faith? This is the question about which Christians have often debated. If the latter is the case, and we believe it is, then these verses show that the administration of the sign of the covenant to our children is not a matter of indifference. It is not something that we can shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's neither here nor there, it doesn't matter. It did matter that Moses had not circumcised his son. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith gives these verses as one of its proof texts when it states concerning baptism, "Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated." That's in chapter 25, paragraph 5. So the Confession of Faith accurately discriminates. It says someone can be baptized and not regenerated, and they can be regenerated and not baptized. But nevertheless, it does say that the neglect of this ordinance or the contemning of it is sinful. Baptism does not save, but it is an ordinance of God, and its right administration does matter. Now, in the case of Moses, his neglect of it was particularly disgraceful, as he was to be a leader, the leader of the people of God, and therefore his negligence was all the more intolerable, since he was to set an example to the people, and the fact of his wife's opposition did not excuse his neglect. She calls him a bloody husband because in order to save his life she had circumcised her son, and that involved some shedding of blood. The question is this: is the outward form of the church to be adults only, or does it include children as well? Now that's the question. You see, if we take the Baptist view, and I'm using the term Baptist not now in any denominational sense, the Baptist denomination, but as describing the doctrinal position of those who reject infant baptism. On the Baptist view, whatever may be true of the inner reality of the church, the visible form of the church includes not one single infant, not one child. As far as the Baptist is concerned, the outward form of the church, the boundaries of the church, includes adults to the exclusion of all children. And that must be the case because the outward form of the church is defined, its boundaries are defined by the right administration of the ordinance of baptism. So on the Baptist view, the children come along to the congregation of the Lord, but they're not actually part of it. They are those who are outside the visible church. They are indistinguishable in that respect from the heathen man and the publican who professes nothing. They treat the children as an appendage, an accompaniment of the church, but as not being part of the church. And now, Baptists, let's consider first of all some silences in the New Testament. Some silences in the New Testament. Those who oppose infant baptism lay great stress on the fact that there are no undisputed cases of infant baptism in the New Testament, and they lay great weight on that, sincerely no doubt, but they lay great stress on the fact that you cannot point to a single undisputable case of infant baptism. And of course that is true. But there are other ordinances. There are other silences. There are other silences in the New Testament which we have come across at different times. And let's gather them together and see that these silences have a great bearing on the subject. Let's look at some of them. First of all, there is no case, not even a possible case, of the child of believing parents being baptized as an adult on profession of faith. Nowhere in the New Testament do we have an example of a child brought up in a Christian home being baptized as an adult on personal profession of faith. There are none. There aren't even possible ones. It's not a question of no undisputed cases. There are none. Absolutely none. Not even possibilities. So when the child of a godly Baptist home professes faith and is then baptized, there is no biblical precedent whatever for that. Of course, the child should be baptized, better late than not at all, but that's not the point. That situation ought not to have arisen and did not arise as far as the pages of the New Testament are concerned. In other words, the child of the Baptist home being baptized upon adult profession of faith is something totally unknown in the pages of the New Testament. Secondly, there is no case of a child in the Christian assembly being treated as outside the church. We shall look in a moment at some references to children in the New Testament. There aren't many, but there are some. But not one of them indicates children being treated as outside the church of God. So that the Baptist view of a Christian congregation and the children being not part of that is nowhere mentioned on the pages of the New Testament. Then thirdly, there is no case of part household baptism. There is no case of part household baptism. Wherever we are told of people in the same household being baptized, it is always the whole household. There is no case of part household baptism, which would be the norm in on a Baptist footing. Then fourthly, there is no explanation of the household baptisms. There is no explanation of a Baptist nature of the household baptisms. Acts 16, verse 15, Lydia and her household were baptized. In verse 33, the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, the apostle mentions baptizing the household of Stephanas. Now, Baptists maintain there were no children in these households. That could be true. We don't know. But the point is that the inspired writers do not explain this. They do not append an explanation in any of those cases to the effect, yes, the household was baptized, but you understand they were all adults. They felt no need whatsoever to do that. Household baptism was evidently a norm. Then fifthly, there is no teaching on how to bring up our children. In the New Testament, there is no teaching on how to bring up our children, or very little. There is implication. There's the fact that Timothy knew the scriptures from a child, from his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. In Ephesians 6:4, we're told, ye fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it doesn't tell us what that means in any detail. It tells us to do it, but it doesn't tell us what it means. If the Old Testament is not sufficient to tell us about family life, we have very little in the New Testament to tell us. Yes, we know the New Testament tells us to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but where are we going to find out how to do that? We must turn to the Old Testament. Sixthly, there are no examples of family life in the New Testament. There are no examples of family life. I don't mean that there weren't families or that there aren't mention of families, but there is no account of family life in the New Testament. The New Testament deals with only one generation, and it's telling us what is different in the New Testament, and it does so with respect by showing us one generation. There is nothing comparable to the Old Testament accounts of Abraham, of Isaac and Ishmael, of Esau and Jacob, and so on, Jacob's sons, Joseph and his brethren and so on. There is nothing of that sort in the New Testament. And the reason is the Old Testament is sufficient to teach us examples of family life. And therefore it is sufficient to teach us the place of children in the church. Seventhly, there is no indication of any change of the place of children in reference to the church from the Old Testament. The New Testament does not indicate any change. Whatever their place was in the Old Testament, the New Testament gives no indication of any change. All in all, then, whatever the position of children was in the Old Testament church for centuries, it continues. There is no indication of change. We need the Old Testament to tell us how to rear our children, to give us examples of family life and to tell us their place in the church. Secondly, what the New Testament does to say about children. What the New Testament does say about children. Mark chapter 10 and verse 14. The disciples were refusing and turning away the mothers with their children. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. He says, of such is the kingdom of God. Yes, he goes on to teach a general principle, but that doesn't alter the fact that he's talking about actual infants that he then took up in his arms, and he blessed them. Infants can be blessed by Christ. You see, we're not Arminians. We're not Arminians who believe that the Lord is powerless until man exercises his supposed independent free will. And so we do not believe, as Arminians consistently ought to believe, that the Lord can do nothing with a child until he comes to years and exercises this imaginary free will. Of such is the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The holiness of the children is not simply their legitimacy. He's not saying that if the unbelieving wasn't sanctified by the believing wife and so on, then the children would be, as it were, born out of wedlock. The absurdity of that is obvious. That would mean that the children of unbelievers are unclean. Or the children of believers that perhaps a married couple had before they were converted would be unclean. That's not what it's talking about at all. Rather, in a mixed marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, the unbelieving partner is sanctified, that is, set apart in God's providence to be instrumental with the believing partner in the reproduction of a covenant seed. And that those children, it is assumed, are holy. That doesn't necessarily mean regenerated, but it does mean set apart from the world as part of the outward church of God. Other references to children. Acts 21 verse 5 simply tells us that when Paul left Tyre, the Christians came with the men, with their wives and with their children. It doesn't tell us a great deal on this matter. But then in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1, we read that the letter to the Ephesians was written to the saints at Ephesus. And in chapter 6 verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." There were children among the saints at Ephesus. The same is true in Colossae. Colossae 1 verse 1 or verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae." And then in chapter 3 verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord." Here the children are addressed among the saints at Ephesus, the saints at Colossae, and exhorted to Christian conduct. So the few references specific to children in the New Testament describe them as in the following terms: of such is the kingdom of God, as holy, as among the saints, at Ephesus and Colossae. None are ever described in baptistic terms as outside the church of God. And then we have the household baptisms. You may say, all right, but it could theoretically be possible that there were other children of believers at Ephesus and Colossae that are not addressed, and that the apostle is only referring to particular children. Unlikely, but possible. You could argue that all the household baptisms, there were no children in any of them, except for one thing. For generations in Israel, the covenant sign that was given to Abraham as a believer was administered to infant children for generations. Thousands of times that ordinance was administered to infants, to children. The sign that Abraham received when he was 90 was administered to Ishmael when he was 13 and to Isaac when he was 8 days old, and all at the command of God. Thirdly, how we should view the Old Testament scriptures. I'll be very brief on this point. We should view the Old Testament as the infallible word of God. Christ and his apostles did so. It is written. It is written. Secondly, we should regard the obligations indicated in the Old Testament as binding unless cancelled by the coming of Christ. What God has not cancelled stands. This is a distinctive reformed principle of interpretation over against dispensationalism. The demand for specific New Testament warrant is a dispensationalist approach to Scripture. That is why dispensationalists reject both the place of the children in the covenant and the church, and equally, they normally reject the doctrine of the Sabbath. The Sabbath goes back earlier than the sign of the covenant. But if Old Testament warrant, uncancelled in the New, is not sufficient, then not just infant baptism, but Sabbath observance goes out the window. Because the Sabbath rests on the Old Testament and the absence of cancellation when we come into the New. Likewise, with the sign of the covenant being administered to children, it carries over from the old into the new. It is abundantly clear in the Old Testament that the children had a place in the covenant and church of God. Circumcision marked the boundaries of the congregation of the Lord. In Exodus 12, verse 6, we have that phrase, the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And in verse 47 to 50, it becomes clear that participation in Passover, whether the Israelite or the Gentile coming in, required the household circumcision. Baptism replaces circumcision. The New Testament indicates that it is administered to female as well as male, as in the case of Lydia. Otherwise, the Old Testament administration stands. Let us heed the word of the Lord and do so gladly. Amen. Well, if I could ask Norman and Amanda and the children to come forward, and if the congregation would stand. First of all, I'll address to Norman and Amanda the questions required, and beginning with the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They are as follows.
transform and accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. 3. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4. I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these? Then the questions. First of all, do you acknowledge your children as covenant children, and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your children to God and present them for recognition as a member of the church? Do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your children may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing themselves to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. To seek that your children may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a question that is addressed to the members of the congregation, and it's particularly addressed to the communicant members of the congregation here, though others may wish to indicate their assent, provided, and are welcome to do so, provided they can do so honestly. The question is, do you promise to pray for these covenant children and to seek by example and precept to encourage them to walk in the ways of the Lord? Please indicate by raising the right hand. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to thee through Christ Jesus. And we seek, O Lord our God, that as we engage in this ordinance of thine own appoint, that we might be refreshed in the assurance of the Saviour's ability to save to the uttermost and to cleanse his people from the guilt and ultimately the very presence of sin. O Lord our God, we seek thy blessing. Look upon us, accept us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen. Amanda Ruth Greer, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost. Ina Naomi Greer, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Charles Matthew Greer, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. James Benjamin Greer, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Let us come to God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do come to thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for all of thy gracious provision in the covenant of grace, and we seek thy blessing upon Ruth and Naomi and Matthew and Benjamin, and upon all the children of this congregation, that as they are nurtured in thy truth, that each one of them by thy grace might keep the way of the Lord, trusting in the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as true lambs in the flock of Christ, that thou wilt be their God forever and ever. Enable Norman and Amanda in nurturing them in thy truth, that they may set an example of godliness, and that the children, by thy grace, might follow in the way and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us then, O gracious God, and look upon us and receive us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen. Before we sing our next psalm, I just want to say a very short word or two, particularly to the children themselves, but also to everyone. In Isaiah 52, and verse 15, reading from verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Baptism is an outward sprinkling with water, but it tells us what the Lord Jesus does for his people. And the children, you must know that what you see outwardly this day, for those who keep the way of the Lord and trust in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus will take away and cleanse all their sins. So you remember that. The sign doesn't save, but it tells you of Christ who does save, cleanses from all iniquity those who trust in him alone. Amen. Of God to Psalm 106 and verse 48. Psalm 106 and verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. I want to look fairly briefly at this phrase, the Lord God of Israel. That can be our title, the God of Israel. This psalm recounts God's dealings with Israel over many generations. And here at the end, in ascribing honor and glory to God, the psalmist calls God the Lord God of Israel. And of course, there are a vast number of places in the scriptures where God is called the God of Israel, or where God says to Israel, I am thy God. What does this mean? It's very easy to never ask that question. We all know that the Old Testament is largely taken up with historical events of a people called Israel and what God did in the midst of them. And it's easy to avoid and to overlook asking this simple
question. What does it mean when God is called the God of Israel? Firstly, who was Israel? Who was Israel? Well, the name was originally given by the Lord to Jacob as an individual, and then to that people descended from him, along with others who joined themselves to them and received the sign of circumcision. Israel comprised adults and children. Israel comprised adults and children. Not adults only, with the children as an extra. Israel was made up of adults and children. We never read of Israel plus their children. The children were part of Israel. They didn't become part of Israel later in life. The children were part of Israel. Secondly, what was Israel? What was Israel? Israel is constantly referred to by the Lord as my people. My people Israel. Or in Exodus 4, my son. And God is constantly declared to be Israel's God. God in his covenant promised to be their God. And circumcision was the sign of the blessings of union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. And so Israel was the church. We've often referred to Acts 7 and verse 38. Acts 7:38, where Stephen is defending himself before the council, and he says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers." There, Israel in the wilderness is called the church in the wilderness. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and verse 12, there is a quotation from the Greek version of Psalm 22 verse 22, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." David, in the midst of Israel, was David in the midst of the church of his day, and a type pointing to Christ in the midst of the whole church of God. But that doesn't take away from the fact that the Israel of David's day is called the church. It was a mixed church. Not all, whether of adults or children, were born of the Spirit. And so in Romans 9 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul makes this clear. Romans 9 verse 6, "Not as though the word of God had taken non-effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." It was a mixed church. It ought not to have been openly and obviously so, because those who openly denied the truth should have been cut off from Israel. There was a discipline appointed by God. That's why Achan and his household were stoned to death. Apostasy and idolatry and immorality were not to be tolerated in Israel, the church of God. However, when apostasy advanced, there were times when these things, these great wickednesses, went undisciplined and unchecked. But the outward form of the church on earth, even with faithful discipline, was and is liable to mixture. That's why 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, where the apostle says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves, except ye be reprobates. That exhortation to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith is appropriately addressed to adults and to children within the professing church of God. Likewise, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So, who was Israel? Adults and children. What was Israel? Israel was the outward form of the church of God on earth. Thirdly, how was God the God of Israel? In what sense is he, or was he, the God of? What does this phrase, the God of, what does it mean? We must pin it down. God is the God of sinners only in Christ. Only in Christ. We saw that a few weeks ago from Galatians chapter 3. God said he was their God and would always be their God if they heard his voice. They were brought up with this promise in their ears and signified by circumcision in the Old Testament. Psalm 95 and verse 7 and 8. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And these verses are simply applied to the New Testament church in the book of Hebrews, because the church is essentially one throughout. Psalm 81 and verse 10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. This "oh, that" is not an expression of frustrated powerlessness, but it is an expression of kindness. It's not an expression of God frustrated before supposed free will of man, but it is an indication of human responsibility, that God says, I am thy God. He would be their God if they heard his voice. And when they didn't hear his voice, what they rejected was the gospel, and he would not be their God. So Hosea chapter 1, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. Now when she had weaned Loruhama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Loami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. When they rejected the truth, God would not be their God. And the truth that they rejected was the gospel and nothing else. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2, speaking of Israel and those who fell in the wilderness, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. What was it that Israel did not believe in the wilderness, and that accounts for the fact that so many of them perished in the wilderness? It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They broke the covenant of God by despising the gospel and nothing less. Then when we come to New Testament usage, how does the New Testament use this phrase, the God of? It uses it, first of all, that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though Christ was a divine person, always was, always will be, yet as a man, he called on the Father as his God. So Psalm 89, which is evidently prophetic, Psalm 89 and verse 26, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. John chapter 20 and verse 17, with which we are familiar. John 20 and verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Then in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, refers to his Father as my God, and on the cross of Calvary he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so the apostles in their letters refer to God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's the first usage. Then, secondly, he is the God of sinners through Christ. He is the God of sinners through Christ. In Acts chapter 3, there is a reference to Old Testament times. In Acts 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Then in verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Here the God of the fathers has raised up Jesus his Son, and he sends his apostle to these covenant-breaking Israelites, telling them to turn, and he will still be their God. Then this phrase is used of God as the God of all his people. Romans chapter 3 and verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. The God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles. The God of all his people. And this relationship of having God as our God, of his being the God of us, if we are his people, is perfected in everlasting blessedness. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. Matthew 22 verse 30, answering the Sadducees. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That phrase, the God of, meant something about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God was the God of these people, and meant that they must surely be the living. And again in Revelation 21, which we've referred many times, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So the promise, the God who promised to Abraham, saying, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, promises in Christ Jesus. He promises the same to us today. He says to all the children of the covenant in his word and in the sign of baptism, which is a visible setting forth of the word that we hear in our ears, I am thy God. And he promises that if by his grace they keep the covenant and do not break it through unbelief, he will be their God forever. That means that the children have this promise, that God promises them that he will be their God forever if they do not harden their hearts and as in the day of provocation, but they keep the way of the Lord, trusting in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, conclusion. First of all, Baptistic views must be rejected. Baptistic views must be rejected as inconsistent with a proper regard for the Old Testament Word of God. The Baptistic objection comes in several different forms. One form is this: there was no church in the Old Testament. That's full-blown dispensationalism. The full-blown dispensationalist says the church began at Pentecost. Before that, there was no such thing as the church. It is not true. It dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. God was not the God of any sinner except through Christ Jesus. We reject the chronological multi-faith of dispensationalism. The idea that there have been, yes, they say, oh, multi-faith is wrong, there's only one way to God now. Yes, but there was a different way in the time of Moses, and a different way in the time of the fathers, and a different way in the time of Noah, and so on. We reject that as dishonoring to the Redeemer. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the Savior. He always has been and will be the only one through whom any sinner can have God as his God. But then another form of the objection, not as wayward as full-blown dispensationalism, runs like this. Yes, there was a church in the Old Testament within Israel, but Israel was not the outward form or expression of the church. In other words, Israel was a nation that contained individuals who were the church, but it was not itself the outward expression of the church. Well, what are we to say to this? Well, the simple question is this. If Israel wasn't the outward form of the church, what was it? What was it? Vagaries about Israel being a special nation and no more are no good at all. If God was the God of Israel in some other sense than the covenant of grace in Christ, then a great hole has been left for dispensationalism to enter. And in Romans 11, verse 16 to 21, you'll find that Israel of the Old Testament is described as the same olive tree into which the Gentiles are grafted, and with the warning that just as the Israelite branches were broken off, so also the Gentile branches can be broken off through unbelief. Romans chapter 11, verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. This can only be the one continuous visible expression of the church from Israel in the Old Testament down into the New Testament form, which entails Jew and Gentile, believing Israelites continued within it, unbelieving Israelites were broken off from it, professing Gentiles and their children were grafted into it. But there is the warning that because it represents the visible church, there is the warning against apostasy. One church throughout. And it can only be the visible expression of the church in the light of the warnings to the Gentile branches against being broken off like the Jewish branches had been. But then a third form of the argument, and it's the best form, but it's still wrong, is this. Israel was the church, and yes, in the Old Testament, the church included the children, but that is not the case now. Now, this position has enough grasp of the Old Testament to concede Israel was the outward form of the church and the children were part of it. But then it says, they're not now. But the New Testament doesn't say they're not. And if the Word of God doesn't put them out, who are we? We dare not, nor should we want to put them out. All of these positions, in varying degrees, are concessions to dispensational handling of the Scriptures. The whole demand for specific New Testament warrant for the inclusion of children, rather than biblical warrant, is entirely wrong. The place of the children within the professing outward form of the church is fully established in the Old Testament. It is not cancelled in the New. Dispensational thinking has so clouded the church here in Northern Ireland that it is hardly surprising if infant baptism is little understood. You see, there is a basic difference between the Reformed way of handling the Scripture and the dispensational. The Reformed man says the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament stands unless we produce a warrant to say that it's cancelled. So the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, they're cancelled because the Scriptures teach that. But anything that isn't cancelled in the New carries on. Whereas the dispensationalist says, God dealt with people one way in the past, several ways, and then when we come into the New Testament, all of that is scrapped and we start again. We reject dispensationalism in every respect. There is one God, one Saviour, one covenant of grace, one continuous church, both in inner essence and in outward form. Let us embrace all that God has given us, all the encouragements of the covenant of grace, and bring up our children in that covenant, charging them to keep the way of the Lord through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You remember Abraham received this commendation in Genesis 18 and verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him.